Friends, we continue today in our study of the book of Galatians, our third look. We will finish the chapter 1 today. We'll pick up at 1 verse 10, and I have page 943. And we will read through the end of the chapter. This remarkable book, which purified the early church, reformed the church in the 16th century, and is so applicable for purifying the church today and setting us straight in our theology and our doctrine. And so, from the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 10, this is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none other of the apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me." This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. There was a movie that came out in 1997, which starred Robert Duvall as a Pentecostal revivalist preacher who had a thriving ministry, a large, beautiful estate home, a pretty wife played by Farrah Fawcett, and two adorable blonde children. Well, all was not as it seemed. And everything changed when Pastor Sonny, that was Duvall's character, beamed his wife's boyfriend, who happened to be the youth pastor. Sonny whacked him in the head with a baseball bat, killing him. After that, Pastor Sonny went on the run, deep into Louisiana. He wanted a fresh start. He wanted to continue to serve the Lord with his charismatic preaching gifts. And though this movie is loaded with Bible verses and good old hymns, it is very Hollywood. I can recommend it to you for entertainment, but not so much for its theology. You see, in this Hollywood depiction of holiness churches in the Deep South, the producers and director actually cause even more confusion about what exactly constitutes an apostle. In fact, that is the title of the movie, The Apostle. But as if we have just read in Holy Scripture, and indeed, I think we need to understand, an apostle was something very rare and specifically sent for a remarkable purpose. In the movie, Duvall's character, Sonny, attempted to reinvent himself. He threw off his earthly cares. He renamed himself the Apostle E.F. And he went about invigorating the spiritual lives of strangers. A very noble effort, but a misguided, even dishonest representation of the gospel ministry of an apostle. In the text that we have just read, we are able to infer some things from the Apostle Paul's deliberate defense of his calling, because of the response that he gives to those who are attacking his ministry. The details of his apologetic indicate what was being said about him by the critics. Remember that those criticizing Paul were known as Judaizers. They were trying to maintain the Jewish identity and legality, even within Christianity. They required converts to apply all of the Jewish legal requirements on top of the free grace that is offered to repentant sinners who believe in Jesus. In this section, there seems to be three false accusations lodged against Paul. We know this by his response. In verse 10, that he is just trying to please men, trying to be popular. In verse 11, that he has invented the gospel. And in verse 12, that he had been taught it someplace. As Paul defends himself against these hurtful assaults, the reader, the church, gains a deeper understanding of what an apostle truly is and the real origins of the gospel, the only gospel, the gospel which leads to salvation and eternal life. Now I say hurtful because this must have hurt Paul. He loved the people in the churches that he had planted. He lived and worked among them. His custom was to be bivocational, to roll up his sleeves and earn his keep while he studied and taught people day and night. Imagine what it must have been like for Paul to hear the accusations against his ministry and to find out that some of his beloved were actually falling for it. But Paul doesn't labor to make an emotional argument here. He just goes right to the facts. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? In the Christian ministry, there are many temptations to try to please the human beings. Perhaps one of the greatest temptations of the preacher is to seek praise, to be affirmed, to puff up his own confidence. It feels good. I'm quite happy when you like my sermons. I'm quite sad when they are disliked. And this is a natural thing with regard to praise. And it's particularly hard because we know that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide marrow and bone. Ministers have to keep in mind that they have to be faithful to the Word, that the Word of God is likely to offend. Yet it cannot be wielded as a tool of personal retribution or as a tool for gaining personal popularity. If I am prayerful and earnest in my study, if I am attuned to the needs and issues of this congregation, then I can be confident when the Word goes forth, some will be pleased. And some will be irritated. And that's where prayer comes in. Either way, the Word will not return void. It's going to do its thing if I'm not trying to please man. And this goes for all of the aspects of worship. I would much rather have 10 people, or frankly even 2 people, who were here to allow God's Word to bring them to repentance and growth in their faith by a simple reading, preaching, and singing of the Word, than I would if there were 500 people here who wanted to see a laser light show and a great concert while their children played in a bouncy house in the parking lot. And many churches today have turned into a bit of a circus, trying to entertain people and draw them in large numbers. Paul resolutely states that he is not trying to please people, but rather is a servant of Christ. Next, Paul declares that the gospel is not of human origins. This is where the writers and directors of the movie The Apostle erred. Pastor Sonny may have been a gifted communicator and even a spirit-filled evangelist. But no matter what, he cannot declare himself to be an apostle. In the movie, he even goes as far as to rebaptize himself in a muddy Louisiana bayou, baptizing himself as a modern apostle. And friends, you may have even had or might have heard someone tell you that they are an apostle, or that they went to such and such a meeting and they heard from an apostle. And this is a confused invention. Even as I stand before you each Lord's Day and declare, "Thus saith the Lord," I have to be humble enough to know that I'm only a bit player in the proclamation of God's Word and His will. The one authority that is granted to me or the other elders of this church is that which is contained in the Bible. The perfect and inerrant God-breathed Word of God. Holy. Every Sunday morning, about 8 or 9 of us gather in the consistory room to study the Bible using the Belgic Confession as our guide. And it has been a rich study that we began in September. And without a doubt, my favorite article in that document is Article 7. And much of that article is phrased from this very chapter of Galatians. It states, "We believe that this Holy Scripture fully contains the will of God, and that all that man must believe in order to be saved is sufficiently taught therein. The whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in it at length. It is therefore unlawful for anyone, even for an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in Holy Scripture. Yes, even if it be an angel from heaven, as the apostle says." That was our sermon last week, Galatians 1:8. "Since it is forbidden to add or to take away anything from the Word of God," Deuteronomy 12, "it is evident that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. We may not consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with the divine scriptures. Nor ought we consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, like one which we'll meet on Thursday, decrees or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God. Since the truth is above all, for all men are themselves liars, we therefore reject with all our heart whatever does not agree with this infallible rule. As the apostles have taught us, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Likewise, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting." 400-year-old document proclaiming the truths of Scripture. This old confession from the Netherlands is saying the same thing as Paul in his defense. In the very first verse of this epistle, Paul states that he is an apostle, a spokesman for God. And that when he writes a letter under the inspiration of the Spirit, there are no longer human fingerprints on it. It is the Word of God unto salvation. He didn't make it up himself. Frankly, if someone were going to make up a gospel, I don't think that they would make the foundation of it the fact that humans have offended God and cannot do anything to reconcile the relationship. It's not very good advertising to say that repentance and submission are going to be the hallmarks of this new religion. In fact, that is what makes Christianity so distinct in the way that it has emerged from the Reformation 500 years ago. It is so unique compared to all other faith systems, false faiths. All of them stipulate that if you do this and this and this, you'll be saved. Salvation in Christ is received as a gift by grace through faith. Anything added to that is another gospel, a false teaching. And as we learned last week, its promoters are anathema, under God's curse, irredeemable. Paul did not invent it. He was appointed by God to proclaim the truths of Christ Jesus, and he goes on in verses 13 through 16 to describe how that happened. He says, "You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God." He says, "Don't forget who I was. I was just like these Judaizers. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a standout. And I tried to wipe out the gospel. How can you say that I invented the gospel when in fact I tried to destroy the gospel?" He says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond my years." Paul was like a boy wonder Pharisee, beyond anyone his own age, more zealous about the traditions of the forefathers than any of his peers. He's basically saying, "You want to accuse me of not understanding the Mosaic law? That's the point. I loved the law so much I was blind to the very gospel I tried to eliminate." Saul was just a teenager when he embarked on his career in Christian persecution. Remember Acts chapter 7. In fact, go back this week and read Acts 7. Stephen's sermon is one of the best presentations of the Old Testament gospel in all of history. And Saul heard that sermon as a teenager. And he stood by approvingly as the other legalists stoned Stephen to death. Saul heard Stephen praying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Saul was a teenage rebel like none other. Picture his facial expressions, his body language, his bitterness. He was a terrorist against the gospel. And perhaps it's hard for us to picture a stoning execution. So picture ISIS on the beach beheading the Egyptian Christians. This was Saul. He was at war with the gospel, at war with Jesus, even at war with his God. Are there any teenage terrorists here today? Does your attitude, your deeds, your words, your body language stand in stubborn opposition to your parents, to your grandparents, to your pastor? Are you opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which saves? God called Saul out of all of that. Verse 15, Paul begins to preach, and he's preaching predestination. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born," and if you're uncomfortable with predestination, this is even weightier than that topic. Because the Jews would recognize this language from Jeremiah 1. God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Paul is saying, my calling is akin to the prophets, the men of old who spoke for God. Remember in Luke, what the angel Gabriel prophesied to Zechariah about the birth of his son, John the Baptist. "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." And remember how little John leapt for joy in Elizabeth's womb when he came into the same room as his fetal cousin, his fetal Messiah. And Jesus himself testified that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And then in Matthew 11, he gives him the highest compliment, saying, "Among those born of women, there has arisen none greater than John the Baptist." So this is some company that Paul is placing himself in, that the Lord has placed him in from his birth. The company of Jeremiah and John the Baptist, called from their mother's wombs for the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul makes a bold statement about his calling to say that it was established before his birth, that he would be the mouthpiece of the Almighty. And so he continues, "When it pleased him to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles," when in God's perfect timing, he chose an unlikely terrorist to dramatically convert, to blind with his radiance, and toss him to the ground. He made Paul an eyewitness to the resurrected Savior. He met Jesus in his gloriously transformed body, a body like we will one day receive. It pleased God to do this, it says, to use the foolish to confound the wise. God took the one who previously hated Gentiles, who wouldn't touch them or talk to them, or would shake the dust off of his feet after traveling through Samaria, or perhaps more likely, would just walk around Samaria. It pleased the Father to make Saul into a new man, into Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. And I'm so glad that he did. Otherwise, Christianity would just be another Jewish sect. And instead, through the work of Paul, the gospel was brought all the way to Europe. It was handed down in the scriptural canon to our ancestors, and indeed unto us. And God was also pleased to draw unto himself more and more of his elect by the proclamation of his perfect word. Thanks be to God. Paul goes on to say, this was such a supernatural experience, I did not immediately consult with any humans. We are told in the book of Acts that Paul went to Damascus, met the Christians there, began preaching, and spent 3 years between there and Nabataean Arabia, just to the east of Damascus. A desert area where he pondered the revelation from Christ and realized the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament learning that he had received in Gamaliel's prestigious school. He did not consult with flesh and blood, not Ananias, the man who helped him receive his sight, nor the other apostles. He didn't get that. He didn't get the understanding of God's word from humans. What Jesus had imparted to him was sufficient for his ministry to the Gentile world, and even for the authorship of 13 books of the New Testament. Now, the third accusation that Paul defends against was that he learned it from someone else. Now, likely, these Judaizers had come down from Jerusalem with a bunch of pomp and attitude, claiming that they themselves had heard directly from the 12 and had been appointed to come down and straighten out the churches from this fellow called Paul, who had clearly learned of the gospel from the apostles, but then had gone into foreign parts trying to impress people with a gospel that didn't have all of the difficulty of Jewish legalism in it. A message that was more palatable. That's likely what they were accusing him of. This is why Paul responds with the statement of when he actually did finally speak with Peter in Jerusalem. Last week we referenced Acts 20, where Paul reminds the Ephesian elders that he had proclaimed to them the full counsel of God. A beautiful phrase encompassing all biblical truth. In verse 18 of our text today, Paul declares that he went up to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, and only then for 15 days. He's essentially saying, do you think that the 12 apostles taught me the full counsel of God in just 2 weeks? That would be some kind of crash course seminary. 2 weeks. Sign me up. In fact, Acts 9 tells us that when Saul first went to Jerusalem, the disciples were afraid of him and did not believe that he was even a true disciple of Christ. They thought it was a ploy. They thought it was a Trojan horse to trick them and kill them. But a good man intervened, if you recall. Good old Barnabas, son of encouragement, advocated for Paul, told them of his conversion and call and what had happened on the road to Damascus. So by Acts 9:28, it says, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed amongst the Hellenistic Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers heard this, they sent him off to Tarsus. Doesn't sound like Paul was learning the gospel in Jerusalem. He was preaching it there. To great effect. To controversial effect. The guy who used to serve as the legalist assassin for the Sanhedrin is now fiercely preaching Christ resurrected for the forgiveness of sins in Jerusalem, the holy city. So he didn't learn it on that trip. And so maybe we still wonder, well, where did he learn it? In the New Testament? Nope. He wrote most of the New Testament. In the Old Testament? Well, it's true that Paul likely knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Even kids with the most basic synagogue education were required to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible, to bind God's truths on their foreheads and on their wrists. But Saul and his training, he may have memorized the law and the prophets and the wisdom books. And they did this by constant and repetitive memorization, having it just drilled into them, because this is how humans learn. Each week, I am laboring to prepare sermons in a style called lectio continua, straight through, where every word of a studied book will be read and exposited from the pulpit. And this is very intentional, so that indeed the full counsel of God will be conveyed. And I would urge you to strive to be here each week, lectio continua, as we repetitively approach certain scriptures like the Ten Commandments we will use with regularity, and particular psalms and creeds we will sing them and recite them and hear them, so that they are constantly being placed in our minds and hearts, constantly reminding us, because humans need that reminding. Our tradition has a history of memorization of scripture and catechism questions and even mandatory attendance. And perhaps we've gotten too casual about these things. But even with Paul's incredible Old Testament training, that is not how he learned Christ's gospel, he says. Certainly, it helped him understand the prophecy. But the whole point of being called to the unique office of apostle is that you receive the very word of God. You can't appoint yourself like Robert Duvall in the movie. You cannot learn it from a special training course. It was God's will for bringing the truth of his Son to the world before there was any mass communication. And it worked beautifully. Over the last 2,000 years, the gospel has nearly reached the four corners of the globe. Men like Mark, here with us today, are diligently striving to cast that seed into the last corner of the Father's field that has yet to be reached. 70 tribes yet in Africa. And for us, that perfect seed is just readily available. It's just sitting there on our nightstand. That old dusty Bible on the bookshelf containing 2,000-year-old letters from a Jewish guy named Paul. But it is no less powerful and pertinent today than it was in Galatia way back then. So maybe you're wondering why we would spend the better part of an hour on this passage. Well, those false teachers way back then, they tried to cast doubt on the authority of the Apostle Paul. And Paul labors to set the record straight. Not from a measure of pride or self-defense, but so the churches in the region of Galatia, and in fact the whole world, could know and believe Jesus' whole message. And if Paul cannot be trusted, then the bulk of the New Testament cannot be trusted. Most of us remember, painfully, the 1990s, when so many left the Christian Reformed churches and founded the United Reformed Federation. And now, I cannot defend them regarding the many hurtful things that were done in that process. But theologically, they did have a point. When the CRC officially makes its policy, a policy of vagueness, and stated that the New Testament can be interpreted in multiple ways, they opened the door for some to disregard the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And many have. I'm becoming more and more aware that most of the ensuing problems in the modern church stem from this. From picking those things which we think are palatable, and those things that were harsh to our ears that Paul said, and tossing them out. And so this issue of apostolic authority is still just as important as it was 2,000 years ago. It was massively important 500 years ago, the time of Martin Luther. When as he read Galatians, he realized that false teachers had corrupted the New Testament. And it is critically important today, as we navigate this modernist church landscape where individuals are uncomfortable with the word of God that Paul recorded for us. On issues ranging from homosexuality to the very atoning work of our Lord. Paul wanted the Christians in Asia Minor to know that his call was from God. And if someone had a problem with that, they could take it up with the Almighty. I want you all to know that God's word is true and trustworthy. That Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That Christ can call someone out of the most wretched rebellion and terrorism. He called 13 simple men to be his megaphone until the New Testament scriptures could be recorded. They were the only apostles, and the saints have been glorifying God because of them for 2 millennia. And even though God is not calling men to apostleship anymore, he is definitely still calling them to discipleship. He uses his Holy Spirit to convict men of sin, to change their hearts, to give them faith to believe, and transform them for service. Service that will be remembered, maybe not in the same way as Paul's life, but every believer who confesses the word of God with their lips, publicly, has a marvelous effect for the kingdom. And we know that hosts of angels rejoice when just one sinner turns and repents. Well, I started this message with a movie reference, and I suppose I'll close with a TV commercial. I don't do a lot of pop culture. You remember that slogan? What do you want on your tombstone? It's like microwave pizza or something. That was a play on words referencing the epitaph on a gravestone. And this chapter ends with a beautiful epitaph. After Paul states that he was not a man pleaser, he hadn't invented the gospel, and that he had learned these things from Jesus himself, not by human teaching. He states that he had only met Peter and Jesus' brother James one time, 3 years after conversion, that he had boldly preached, even though the church was initially skeptical of him. But once those Christians in Jerusalem recognized his apostleship, verse 24, they glorified God because of me. This is the kind of thing I want to be true of all of us. That it could be honestly and humbly inscribed on all of our tombstones. That the true saints of God witnessed our conversions, our transformations, our grateful service. That by the power of God's inspired word, recorded by the apostles and their associates, under the careful direction of the Holy Spirit, that Spirit, which is the agent of call and faith and change for all who believe, that we would live obedient lives of service and simple proclamation of what Christ has done, and that they would glorify God because of us. Amen? Amen. Our Father in heaven, we glorify you. Glorify you first and foremost because of your love and your grace, that even amidst your wrath and your justice, you found a way that could be satisfied. And you sent your Son, and so we glorify you for that. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your obedience. For not only paying the sacrifice, for allowing all the sins of the world to be laid upon you, but for giving us a model as well. And God, the Spirit, we glorify you because of the way you impressed upon the apostles your word, which has yet been handed down to us perfectly, containing everything that we need to be saved. And so, Lord, make us compelling heralds of your gospel. Even when people accuse us of inventing things or trying to be men pleasers, oh, let us not be that way. Let us just be faithful to the teachings of the apostles, to the gathering together as saints, to prayer, to the breaking of bread. Find us faithful in that work so that many, many will say, glory to God. Glory to God for the great, great things he has done. The salvation of sinners, the reconciliation of the elect in this world unto eternal life. Father, we adore you. We praise you. We glorify your name. We thank you. We desire to serve you. Teach us your ways, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.